Hello and welcome to another episode of Sketches. I appreciate you taking the time to join me for this brief lesson from the Bible's big picture. Well, as we're getting started today, I want us to think about how we define trust in God. And to help illustrate this, I want to tell a story from when I was little. I remember as the morning of April 20th, 1999, it began much like any other day for my brother and I. We were busy doing our school studies in our home in Castle Rock, Colorado, and our aunt called, my mom's sister called, and told my mom and asked her, "Do you live near Littleton, Colorado?" And we're like, "Well, sort of. Why?" "Well, are you listening to the news? Have you watched the news? There's a shooting going on at a school nearby." And so we turned on the radio, and sure enough, we were just discovering that the beginning moments of the infamous Columbine High School shooting was unfolding in a community just less than an hour away from where we lived in Castle Rock, Colorado. And that was just a very traumatic experience for me as a young person, hearing about all those events and just dominating the conversation of our lives for many, many, many months after that, probably second only to the 9/11 terrorist attack in America. And from all of that experience, one particular story stood out to me that I remember hearing from that high school tragedy. And that was the story of Cassie Bernal. Cassie Bernal was one of the 13 victims of that shooting. She and her friend were hiding underneath a table when one of the shooters found them and asked Cassie, "Do you believe in God?" I don't know why they prompted to ask her if she was praying or whatnot, but they asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And they shot her. And Cassie's death over her professed faith in God has been memorialized in songs and in books ever since, and even, of course, in my own mind as well. And her fatal but truthful answer in that moment on April 20th, so many years ago, was like a defining moment for her faith. It just brought everything in her past up to that point in what she believed. That was her defining moment. But I have to ask myself, is trusting in God something that happens to a person once like that? Does a person trust in God, is a person's trust in God only illustrated when in such a dramatic defining moment as that? Or are there other ways to look at a person's life to see if they trust in God? Well, in today's sketch, we're going to look and, or should say, learn some lessons on trusting in God looks like from the life of Hezekiah. And at this point in Israel's history, when King Hezekiah ruled in Judah, there was a significant event that had just taken place. King Hezekiah was on the throne in Judah when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And so this was a traumatic event for obviously Israel, but also Judah. And it was during this event that the Assyrians turned their eye towards the southern kingdom of Judah as if they were next. And it would have been a very tragic event indeed if it wasn't for the fact that God had prepared this special person, this special king, for this time. And the significance of this moment in Israel's history, and by Israel I mean all of Israel, Judah specifically, is it cannot be overstated. The significance here cannot be overstated. First of all, the survival of Judah in contrast to the fall of Israel is really an illustration in the larger biblical narrative of what happens to people that forsake the Lord versus those who cling to him. Now, it's just symbolic. There were just as many wicked people in Judah as there were in Israel, and there were some righteous people in Israel. But symbolically speaking, the lesson is pretty clear to see. But not only is it just a significant plot point in the biblical narrative, but in the scripture itself, there is a lot of attention given to this event. In fact, the story of Hezekiah defending the nation of Israel against Sennacherib from Assyria is actually found in three different books of the Bible. It's found in Chronicles and in Kings and in Isaiah. So it's a significant event just from that too. But also, Not only that, but secular historians, I find this interesting, they attest that there is more historical evidence and archaeological clues and different historical attestations to the conflict between the Judean state led by Hezekiah and the Assyrian state led by Sennacherib, more so than any other event in the entire Iron Age. There's just so much archaeological evidence surrounding this story. So it's a significant thing. It's a significant event in the Bible. But we should ask ourselves, if this is an important event, what is it that God thinks is important about this important event? Well, we're not left to guess why, because the Bible gives us clues to what the Bible thinks is important so that we take notice. And these are found in the biographical introductions to the individual kings throughout history. We saw Joash, for instance, was introduced as the man who did right in the eyes of the Lord so long as Jehoiada was alive. Well, King Hezekiah has his own introduction, and we're going to find that in 2 Kings 18, 5 through 6. Look at these verses with me. Scripture says, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel," that is Hezekiah, "so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor in any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." So the scripture is saying, this king Hezekiah was the greatest king before and since. He was like the watershed of kings. And not only does it say that, but it says something specific about him. It says that, if you caught that, he trusted in the Lord. Look at it again. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that. So it's Hezekiah's trust in the Lord that made him a great king. And he is on display as the king leading Israel during this historical event. So the scriptures are literally screaming out to us, you can learn a lesson about trusting God from this king. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look and see if we can observe and find out what is important for us to learn about trusting the Lord from King Hezekiah. Now, normally, if we're approaching a text like this, we might start from the beginning and move towards a final conclusion through a series of steps. But for sake of time, I actually want to do something a little different with our class today. I want us to look at the defining moment, that climactic experience, and see if we can't find clues in that defining moment of a ongoing, pre-existing trusting in the Lord. You'll see what I mean when we look at that in a moment. So what is the defining moment in Hezekiah's life? Well, it's obviously when the king of Assyria goes knocking on his door and says, hey, I'm here to take all your stuff. Submit and surrender. And this happens in the form of a man named Rabshakeh. That's probably a government official title, the Rabshakeh. And he is marching up against Israel, or Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, with his armies, having just finished off some business in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And this is a terrifying moment. So we're going to look at this climax. I like the narrative in Isaiah 36 best. So we're going to look at this, see what the Rabshakeh says, see how he throws down the gauntlet, and see in that some interesting observations about Hezekiah's trust in God, just in the antagonist's words. Let's look at Isaiah 36 together. The scripture says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." So it's not saying just Israel. Israel had long fallen. This is now his attack on Judah and the defense cities of Judah. So Jerusalem is presumably the last one left standing, and he's marching against Jerusalem. "And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder." So this is like a procession from Hezekiah, his representing body coming out to speak to the Assyrian army. And then in verse 4, "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Isn't that interesting? In the words of the antagonist, he's already revealing that Hezekiah is trusting someone. But it doesn't leave us there. It gives us more detail, something to be curious about. Wherein is this, or what is confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And we're going to see three things here. First of all, he says this, I say, sayest thou, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? So number one, observation we can make, number one, is that Hezekiah's trust in God caused him to rebel against foreign control. So, in other words, King Hezekiah didn't just wake up one morning with a Rabshakeh on his hands. No, this was something precipitated by something else, specifically by his rebellion against the government. Now, why did he do this? Let me just for a minute give you a look at 2 Kings 18:7 and show you what the Rabshakeh means by this, what Hezekiah does. Going back in time, says, and the Lord was with him, that is with Hezekiah, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So the rebellion against the king of Assyria was because their Hezekiah didn't believe that Israel should be serving Assyria. Now, this is not a matter of preference. This is not a matter of taste. Here, as Christians, we're called upon to not be rebel-rousers, but to actually serve the governments wherein we live. So was Hezekiah being a nonconformist? No, it's a little different for Hezekiah. See, Hezekiah was the king of Israel, and the nation of Israel was a theocracy. In other words, the Israel as a nation, its governing body was God. By design, by definition, Israel was to follow God. There was no one else sovereign over Israel except God. God was the only sovereign. And so Hezekiah inherited if we were to look back in the scriptures, is Hezekiah inherited a tribute situation from the previous king Ahaz that he threw off. Hezekiah said, nope, we're not doing this. We're not serving anyone but God. And that is what precipitated Sennacherib to come knocking and Rabshakeh to lay down the gauntlet. He says, why have you rebelled against me? So Hezekiah's rebellion against Syria was just one of many trusting moments in Hezekiah's life. But let's look on in the story of the Rabshakeh to see more clues about Hezekiah's trust. He says, but if thou say to me, that is the Rabshakeh speaking, he says, if you, Hezekiah, say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now, this is comical because the Rabshakeh is calling out Hezekiah for what basically would be in his eyes, his pagan eyes, a religious faux pas. You totally blew this one, guy. Because, see, what had happened is Hezekiah, in following the Lord, totally cleaned house on all the idols and pagan worship that was going on in Israel up to that point and restored the biblical worship of God alone. Well, pagans thought that was ridiculous. I mean, in a pagan mindset, in a polytheistic system, the more gods you have, the better your chances, the better your odds of procuring divine favor. I mean, it's just a numbers game, guys. The more gods, the more blessings. Well, that's so the pagan Rabshakeh is looking at Hezekiah like he's nuts. Why have you whittled down your lucky charms to one? That's ridiculous. And so he's calling out Hezekiah as a fool for trusting in one God. Well, Hezekiah's God was not just one Lord. He was the Lord. And that's what the Rabshakeh was not believing, as a pagan man was not understanding that. But Hezekiah did. And so Hezekiah's insistence on the singular worship of God was one of many trusting moments that brought him up to this point of this conflict with the Rabshakeh. So it was his rebellion, his cleansing of the religious worship. Let's look at a third clue to Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. The Rabshakeh has wrapped up an insult or two and then says, then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. It's like, shh, don't be so loud. But Rabshakeh said, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own pee with you?" So he's just crudely telling them how miserable their life is going to be. And so what does he do? Look, he yells at them. "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, 'Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city shall not be delivered into the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern.'" So the Rabshakeh is making a subversive move here to speak to the people whose lives are really going to be the most affected, the servants. He's saying, "Hey guys, there's no reason for you to suffer. Disown your king, turn your allegiance, come out. And you can just live here and till these feeds." I mean, who does it matter who you're paying taxes to, right? Whether you're paying taxes to Hezekiah or you're paying taxes to me, it's all taxes. Live your lives. Don't worry about it. It's a very subversive message. I would rather, from a human sense, just pay taxes to a different person than to die, especially the Assyrian deaths, which were always brutal and just cruel. So he's got this subversive message going on. But what do they do? This is neat. If you skip down to the end of the chapter, as I will do, it says in verse 21, "But they," that is the Jews on the wall, "held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not." Now, you could read that one in two ways. You could read that as, hey, the king Hezekiah has got a gun to my head, so if he says don't talk, I'm not talking. Or you can read it another way. They knew their king. They trusted their king. Hezekiah said, "Don't talk, we're not going to talk." I think it's the latter, and I'll show you why. There's an event that precipitated this Rabshakeh moment that's really neat. And we find this event in 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 8. And in these verses, Hezekiah is preparing his people for this moment. Look what he does. "After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib came, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." So this is basically the beginning of the end is happening. And so this is what Hezekiah does in those beginning opening moments. "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him, so that there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably unto them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor of all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with him us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." The people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah prepared them for this moment. You see, not just by teaching a bunch of sermons to them, not by, calling in the priest to do his spiritual work while he takes care of governments. No, what Hezekiah does here is he works overtime to take practical measures to secure the city. If you remember, he did this ingenious tunnel design to secure water underground. It was like the first underground plumbing setup that we know of. And then he builds this new wall fortification, like yesterday, quickly. And he makes all these weapons for his commoners to use. And he organizes an army. He's doing all this on the fly, remind you. I mean, literally the armies are coming towards him, and he gets it done. And you might, he might, this is his moment to step back and say, as some speech, like we've heard throughout the history of speech making, things like, today you're going to do something that your children will remember you forever, and some rousing political, patriotic, you know, stalwart speech. But that's not what Hezekiah does. In the face of practical considerations, he turns his people to see God. He turns his people to put their hopes in the eternal kingdom of God, not on their current political reforms, but on eternal reforms, on God's eternal fate for them. And so when it comes time for Rabshakeh to rattle the cage, to throw rocks at Hezekiah, to try to defraud his leadership, it's too late for the Rabshakeh, because Hezekiah has done the hard work of teaching his people to trust in God, and their hearts rested in the Lord. So, again, stepping back to ask the bigger question, what is the important thing we can learn about trusting the Lord? Well, way before a defining moment happens in someone's life who trusts the Lord like Hezekiah, they have already made a series of really important but ordinary decisions to trust God throughout the previous part of their life. See, trusting God is not something you just wake up and do once. It's a lifestyle. It's an attitude. It's almost an identity. You are going to trust God, or trusting God in your life is going to look like allegiance to Him in every aspect, socially, politically, spiritually, just like with Hezekiah. And so here's my question for you as we wrap up today and as we conclude our little bit longer than normal lesson. What do you look for as clues in a person's life, maybe even your own life, clues in a person's life that they trust the Lord? Have you witnessed somebody endure a defining moment of faith, like I was telling you about with Cassie Bernal? It was really a defining moment. Or would you be looking for more ordinary but consistent clues to their faith? Because let's face it, not everyone has a Cassie Bernal moment. So what do you look for? I would like you to discuss, share your ideas here in the post here at the on this webpage, and share your feedback so we can discuss those. And thank you once again for joining me for this episode of Sketches here in the life of Hezekiah. Looking forward to sharing with you what Hezekiah teaches us about prayer, motives for prayer, next week when we join you. Until then, may the mind of Christ be with you, and may the Christ Savior be with you this week.